Everybody's sitting in different places. That's kind of good, too. But let us pray, and then we'll consider Christ. Father, we do consider that there is no better name and sweeter name than the name of Christ. Lord, because He is our Redeemer, He is our Lord, He is our Shepherd, Redeemer, Friend. Father, as we come to the Word of God and to consider His work again, Father, will You help us? Will You help me to speak? For surely when even a man or an angel would take up to speak of Christ as we have sung, it would be less than really He is truly worthy of. But Father, grant by Your Spirit the grace to be able to speak in some measure of His worth and His excellence. And God, give grace to the hearers to hear and to prize even those crumbs that would come from this pulpit this morning. Lord, we desire to esteem Him. We desire to be drawn to Him. We desire more than even the crowds than to be astonished at Him, but Lord, to be attached to Him by faith. Lord, will You increase our faith this morning and our admiration and esteem of Christ? Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful. As you know, we've been able to sing some excellent hymns this morning. Hymns about Christ, that's been the particular focus, is that we could set our minds on Christ, to speak of the sweet name of Christ, the excellence of Christ. And the praises of our Savior ought to be sounded really on in every valley and on the top of every hill. And the fact, the reality that it does not, that the praises of Christ are not sounded, really just bears testimony to the fallenness of our race. And the fact that His praises are sung from time to time is but a testimony to His mercy and His grace. In our text this morning in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, we have one of those occasions when the praises of Christ are sounded from the lips of men. And this, as I said before, is really these praises come from the backside of Galilee of the Gentiles, a very short hymn of praise. In fact, the hymn is only just two lines in verse 37. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. There really is just that that's the theme. That's the song right there. He has done all things well. If there's a theme for the message this morning, that's the theme. It's the theme of their song. He has done all things well. And I trust in the midst of your own life as believers, this particular word has come to your mind more than once. I know since reading it in my early days of being a Christian, that this word has always been, I suppose, the theme of at least the testimony that I would give of His grace in my own life and in the lives of those around me. He has done all things well. This is the hymn, and it's always profitable to, when you take hymns, it's been profitable for the church in its history to kind of look at the hymns, look at the background for the hymns, and then look at the content of the hymns. And I want us to do that simply this morning. I want us to look very briefly at just the simple history of this hymn. What inspired this hymn? What brought this hymn about? And then what I want us to do is look at the content of the hymn. I want to, if we can, extract the honey out of this particular hymn. Because it is a glorious hymn. First of all, just the history of it. Well, I'm going to spend all my time, or most of it, I hope, on the honey of the hymn, the sweetness of the hymn, but I want us just to look at the history. This hymn comes, we're told in verse 31, from within the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities. This is on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It is a predominantly Gentile region that had sizable colonies of Jews. But principally, this is Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the race of the unclean where this song comes rising up about Jesus Christ. Jesus got there by a rather circuitous route. Notice what it says in verse 31. He went out from the region of Tyre. He's right by the sea, right right by the Mediterranean Sea, about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And to get back to the southeast side of Galilee, he goes 20 miles north. He goes up into Sidon. He goes farther and deeper into Gentile country. And it appears that he takes a route across the north of the Sea of Galilee through Gentile country. And he goes down into the southeast side. Mark gives no comment, and none of the other writers do, but it appears that there was a season of probably several months that the Lord Christ himself was up in the region, principally of a Gentile region, and going through, probably instructing and teaching his disciples, as well as having some ministry, which none of the gospel writers record, except for Mark here, in terms of his of the regions. But he comes down now into the region of Decapolis. And this is an area, as I said, that is predominantly Gentile. We have probably a companion account in Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 and 31, that speaks of this particular time of ministry. It's just a few verses about his ministry, but it appears to summarize what Mark really particularizes in just one event. We're told in Matthew that as a result of Christ's presence there, multitudes began to come to Christ. And we're told that the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the dumb came, and they were laying them at the feet of Christ. There was this knowledge that Christ was in the area, and there was this great response of people to bring them to Jesus. But only Mark, of all the gospel writers, records what we find in verses 31 through 37. Only one of those specific instances of what was taking place on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of those wonderful works, and we're told really what it was. There was a man who was deaf, and he spoke with difficulty. He had a severe speech impediment. Probably, most of the commentators think that this man was born able to hear and born probably able to speak. But because he lost his hearing, he lost the ability to speak. And this was a condition this man came under. But like many others that day, he had some friends who cared about him, and we're told in verse 32, they brought him to Jesus Christ. And we're told in kind of incredible detail how Jesus takes care of this man. And then we're told of the wonderful results. Verse 35. His ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. The crowd is so electrified by this. In fact, Mark uses a word that's used no other place in the New Testament, and then he adds another word, which we would say is super. They were super impressed. They were highly impressed, but it was like they were super highly impressed with what took place, that the more Jesus told them to be quiet, the more they spoke. There was no way that Christ could stop the clamor because of what he had done. The work so astonished them, so amazed them, that there was no way that Christ could now begin, in a certain sense, by his own orders, to get control of the crowd because what was taking place. And their astonishment and their amazement found expression in the hymn of verse 37. He has done all things well. Now that's the history of it. That's what prompted this hymn. What prompted this hymn was the ministry of Christ there in that region and the wonderful work that he had done with this particular man. But evidently it was also the all that he had been doing that they had been seeing in that area. Now that's the history of it. Now what I want us to do now is look at what I would call the honey of this hymn. And I'm going to do this, I'm going to extract it this way by looking at that text in verse 37. He has done all things well. Their praise speaks of the fact of Christ working. I want to extract honey from the fact that Christ works. He has done, they say. So I'm going to look at the fact of Christ working. I want to look at the nature of that working. And then it says their praise speaks of the extent of Christ working. He has done all things well. Not only is there something wonderful and sweet about his working, there is something wonderful and sweet about the extent of his working. He works all things. And then finally, the manner of his working. There's sweetness in the manner of his working. He who works all things is one who works all things well. There is sweetness in the way and the manner in which Christ works. And that's the way I want to kind of extract and, as it were, just squeeze out the honey out of this, the comb of this Word of God this morning. So first of all, I want us to look at honey in the sweet fact of Christ working or Jesus working. Notice, he works, folks. He works. He has done. And in this particular instance, what is the work that Jesus has done? They tell us in verse 37, and what we see already set forth, he makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, what is the sweetness of the work of Christ? First of all, it's this. It is a unique work. Why are they so astonished? Why are they so really blown out of their wits? It is because it is a unique work. It is an impossible work. It is a work that nobody else can do. When Jesus works, he does what no man can do. Jesus does impossible work. Jesus doesn't do ordinary work. Jesus doesn't do common work. Jesus does work that men could not believe would they not see it. And that's what we're told. He's doing the impossible. And even when they come and they bring someone to him to do that work, they're still astonished when Jesus does it. We're told that they are utterly astonished. Remember, the lame man is forgiven. And the lame man in the early chapters of this gospel, the lame man is forgiven. He takes up his pallet and he begins to walk. And the people say this, "We have never seen anything like this." Beloved, you never will see anything like the work of Christ. There is nothing like the work of Christ. There is nothing that man can put his hands to that is like what Jesus can do. They're astonished because they know that there is no human way to account for this. This is something utterly astonishing. Many, many diseased came, many demonized came, but then Jesus goes to one who is dead, Jairus' daughter. He raises her up, and again we're told that they were completely astounded. It is because Jesus does a unique, impossible work. Beloved, there is sweetness in that. Will you understand that? We have a Savior. We have a Lord, a Christ who does impossible things. We have one who does what we cannot do. And in a certain sense, what I want you to do as we consider this is begin to milk this statement and mine this statement, attach your whole soul to this statement, and especially to the one whom this statement is made about, that you yourself, in the midst of your impossible situations, know that you come to one who does the impossible work. But secondly, with regard to this work, it's a merciful work. It's a merciful work. I mean, when we begin to see him work, this is something we've noted before, but it's something we cannot forget. It's sometimes we just take it for granted that that was what he was there for. And beloved, it is what he was there for. He was there for doing good. He was there for to show mercy. He was there where? He was in the land of the Gentiles showing mercy. He was in the land of the unclean doing a great work. He was there among those who were deserving of nothing. No one was deserving of anything in Palestine. Nobody was deserving of any goodness from his hand, even beyond Palestine. But here his very presence is an act of mercy, or is the presence of mercy, and his very acts are the very acts of mercy. He shows mercy in his working. And it's a glorious thing, you see, that Christ delights to show mercy. It is the work of Christ to show mercy. And you wonder again, why is it that Mark is just continuously setting out, as it were, not so much the teaching of Christ, but as he begins to manifest, it seems, always the working of Christ, because he wants us to understand what he has come to do. He has come to show mercy. He has come to show it in impossible and desperate cases. And he is full of mercy. And it is a glorious thing that Christ is so willing in his mercy. "If you are willing," says the leper, "you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing." And you see, this is what they're thinking of. He has done great things. And what they are looking at is mercy there. Mercy there. Mercy there. Men full of need. Not men full of merit, but men full of need. Men full of impossible situations. And Christ in his mercy coming and helping them. Thirdly, it is not only a unique work, it is not only a merciful work, but it is an obvious work when Jesus works. It is obvious. You see, when Jesus did this, they knew it. Jesus never does a work that does not become known. Jesus does not work a work that does not become obvious or does not become manifest. Notice what their praise says in verse 37. He makes the deaf to hear. We saw a man and we spoke to a man. He never responded to us, but now he's listening to us. We heard a man that was hard. His speech was mumbled and garbled. There was no way for him to communicate with us, but now he can. There was a situation that they saw, a condition in which a man was, but when Jesus did his work, he's in a new condition and a new state. And they knew that there was something different by the work of Jesus Christ. And simply what I want to say is that Jesus never does a work that does not change, that does not transform, that does not become manifest and does not become apparent. When Jesus does a work, it cannot but be noticed. When the Lord of mercy works, you will know it. I don't know if Jesus has done a work in my heart. Beloved, if Jesus has done a work in your heart, if Jesus has given you a new heart, if Jesus has pardoned your life, if Jesus has given you His Spirit, you will know it and others will know it. Jesus does no secret work. He will do His work secretly. He will take this man aside, away from the crowd where no eye can see. And He will do the work which no eye can see. But that man will come back into the crowds and he will be a different man. Jesus will do His work secretly by His Spirit. He will convict us. He will transform us. But beloved, when Jesus does a work, it will be made known and manifested. We who did not hear at all His word, we who could not speak His praises, will begin to do so. We'll begin to delight in His word. We will begin to walk in His ways. Our lame and crippled feet that would walk in the way of destruction will begin to be fixed and straight, and we begin to walk in the way of righteousness. And that is the way it is with the Lord. His work is always apparent. It is always manifested. When He works in a life, you know it. When He works in a church, you know it. It is not marked by common work. It's not marked by just simply human endeavor. It's marked by the very work of Christ. And again, this is, I believe, apparent from the very text. Christ Himself does an obvious work. Fourth, Christ does a sovereign work. Christ does a sovereign work. Notice, this is kind of a unique instance, isn't it? It's one of those things where it just seems kind of maybe weird or strange to us, just the way that He pulls him off, and then he sticks His holy fingers into the ears of this man, and then He spits and puts His spit on the tongue of the man. And it all seems kind of weird and superstitious and maybe magical. What in the world is Christ doing? In a certain sense, I don't know what in the world Christ is doing. Mark doesn't tell me what in the world He is doing or why. He tells me what He's doing. But the reality is this. Christ does what He does the way He wants to do it. Christ sometimes will, if He will be pleased, He will just speak the word and it's done. Sometimes He will lay hands on a man and it is done. Sometimes He will tell someone just to go away and it's done. And sometimes He will take someone and just pull them aside and begin to do that which is more elaborate. It is Christ. In other words, there's no way you can stereotype, dear people, the work of Christ. You can't say this is the way Jesus always works. He doesn't always work the way we think He works. He will always confound us. Why will He use different means sometimes? I think it's because we are so inclined to idolatry, we'll begin to idolize the means. This is the way it has to be. No, you can't put me, you can't bind me up the way I work. Jesus is free, free indeed in the way He works. He's the only one, not Sinatra, who can say, I did it my way. And His way is always best. Beloved, don't you know, if we just took the whole of this congregation and began to say, how did Christ deal with you? How did He bring His mercies to you? How did He open your eyes? How did He bring you to Himself? And how has He led you since that glorious day? And I would be surprised if there was not as many testimonies of the divergence of His ways as there are people here. I know He uses His word and He uses His Spirit, but beloved, He deals with us in so many different ways. He's pleased to use such means as He pleases. I mean, you remember Zacchaeus was just simply in a tree and he was called down. Called down and brought to faith Paul of Tarsus was struck down into the dust. I mean, the Lord will use different ways. Sometimes it will be the blinding noonday sun of revelation, and sometimes it will be just simply the slow rising sun of revelation. But God will do His ways. Christ will work uniquely. Next, it is also a revelatory work. I hate to use a big word like that, a revelatory work. But you need to understand what's taking place here. They may not have understood, but when Mark writes this text for us, he wants us to understand because the very language that he uses. He uses a very unique word in verse 32 when he uses the word spoke with difficulty. That's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. It's only used one other time in the Bible. And it's used in Isaiah 35. Now, the interesting aspect about that is when in verse 37 they say He has done all things well, He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. That also, the deaf to hear and the dumb speaking, is from Isaiah 35. There is something that we're to understand by that. And I just want to read the text of Isaiah to you. And again, I think you'll be able to get the point as I read it. Isaiah 35 really comes near the end of the first section of the book of Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah. The previous chapters have dealt with the judgment of God upon the nations. And when you come to Isaiah 35, it turns from judgment to eschatological end-time blessing. And it is a time in which the Lord is going to make Himself manifest. And it is not only the joy of the redeemed, but the joy of a restored created order. Now listen to what is taking place here, and we'll get some idea, because this is in this comes the language of which Mark uses. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely, and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The prophet is looking forward to this time of the restoration of the order itself, the physical order. And he says it's going to come about when they see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. He's coming to exercise His judgment, but He's also coming with salvation for His own. And it says He will save you. And then we find these words in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, the very same word that he uses in Mark 7:32, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. The tongue of the dumb will shout. What's this a picture of? It is a picture of the coming of the Lord. It's the picture of the coming of the Lord with salvation. The beginning of the new creation, of the new hope, of the new age. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. And Mark now uses language. He says, there was a man with a speech difficulty, the same speech difficulty that is mentioned in Isaiah 35. He does an act, the very same act that is mentioned in 35 when it speaks of the coming of the glory of the Lord in salvation. And here it is. You remember when John the Baptist was faltering in his faith while he himself was in prison? And he sent his messengers to Christ. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Because it appears your ministry is not going someplace. It appears that you're not going where I thought you were going. And you remember how Jesus reported to him in Matthew 11. He says, go and report to John the things which you see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell them what you see taking place so that they will know I'm the coming one. You see, beloved, all that Mark is doing here is he is telling us, what does this work reveal? This work reveals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The promised glory of God appearing. I love these kinds of texts, you see, because sometimes we try to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses. How can I do it? Let me find a proof text. You know, and basically Mark doesn't do it with proof text. He does it by the fact that Jesus does, again, what only God does. Jesus is doing what the glory of the Lord, the promised glory of the Lord, is doing. What this act is, it shows Jesus Christ is who He said He is, the Son of God. In fact, there's probably a little bit of echo in verse 37 of Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He had done and said it was good. God created the world and basically said of Himself, I have done all things well. There's echoes of Genesis 1:31. There's echoes of Isaiah 35. The echoes of God are coming through what Jesus is doing. This is God in the flesh. And finally, let me just say this about the work. It is an abiding work, the work that Jesus does. The very wording itself, He has done all things. If some of you Greek students, it's in the perfect tense, basically means that it has been done in the past with abiding results. Results that continue. Jesus has done and it remains done. He has done something. What Jesus does doesn't get undone. That's the point. It goes on and on. It's not an undone work. It is a finished, completed work. It is a perfect work. Now, beloved, that's the first part. That's just all that we might understand of the work of Christ. And I hope that there's some honey in there, even though sometimes I feel that maybe I, for some reason, just the way that sometimes I express things, I feel like I put salt in the honey. But I want you to know there's honey there. There's lots of honey in His uniqueness, in His mercy, in His sovereignty, and in all the way that He works, this revelatory work. But I want us to now look at honey in the extent of Jesus working. In the extent of it. It says He has done all things, the scope of what Jesus does now. That we ought to be encouraged. This ought to be sweet to us. Not simply that our Christ in Jesus is one who is able to do things, but that He does all things. There are many who can do some things well. I'm one of those. I think I can do some things well. I'm one of those many. There are some who can do many things well. Maybe J.T. Sheehy is one of those some who can do many things well. Maybe some are saying, I'm one of those who can do nothing well. Okay, I don't know. I don't think that's true. But of Christ alone can it be said that He can do all things well. All things well. And this is something that a weak faith ought to attach to. They listen, first of all, what was it that they saw Him doing when they said all things? They saw a physical restoration take place. They saw people being healed. In fact, Matthew says, the mute were speaking, the crippled were restored, the lame were walking, and the blind were seeing. That's what they saw. In other words, when they looked over the horizon of what Jesus was doing, they looked and they saw a particular need of a person who could not see, and all of a sudden his eyes were restored. That's something He can do. Then they saw a man who was crippled, and they saw him begin to rise up, maybe like the man in Acts, rising up, leaping, and praising God. There's something He can do. They began to see a man who could not speak, speaking. There's something He can do. There's a man who cannot hear, and he can hear. And now they begin to come to this glorious conclusion that He can do all things well. There's nothing that He cannot do. And it's a glorious hymn. It's like if you just went into a hospital. I mean, this is what they were seeing. And you just go into maybe this hospital that had become a triage center because of storms and fires and war and terrorism. And you're just seeing all the mangled bodies that have just been laying there. And here comes this one who goes to each very bed and begins to minister to each one of those beds. And the people rise up and they go out of the hospital. You say, there is a man who can do all things well. Jesus is no specialist. He's not just simply a neurologist. He's not just simply one who specializes in some particular branch of law. He's not just simply one who has expertise in one area. He's a general practitioner who has specialty in every need. There is nothing that He lacks in. He can take care of all the desperate cases, and you remember them. He takes care of all the cases that nobody can take care of. The poor woman with the hemorrhage, oh, the doctors couldn't take care of her, but Jesus could. We think of the demoniac. The men couldn't bind him up, but Jesus could set him free. And Jairus' daughter, nobody can raise somebody from the dead, but Christ raises up. Nobody can unstop an ear. Nobody can unbind a tongue. Nobody can straighten the leg. Nobody can open an eye, but Jesus was doing it all. And they begin to see it, and it's like this particular act of mercy was of such magnitude that it just kind of came like the straw that broke the camel's back on their amazement, and the floodgates just began to open up, and they began to appreciate the competency and the power of Christ. And there was no way you could get them to stop speaking. But here's the point. Beloved, they haven't seen what we have seen. They haven't seen what we have seen, what Jesus can do. Basically, all that they saw was a physical restoration. They saw that there was not a physical case that Jesus could not restore. But beloved, don't we know that there are greater realities that Jesus is able to do when He says He can do all things? I mean, it is a spiritual restoration that Jesus is able to perform. Jesus is able to unstop the ears of sinners who have no interest in the Word of God. Jesus is able to take the heart of stone and to make it a heart of flesh. Jesus is able to take a tongue that just speaks of profanity or speaks of this world and begin to speak the praises of God. Jesus can do things they have never seen before. Jesus will do greater things than these. That they speak a truth, but they don't speak it enough. Jesus Himself will do the great work. He will restore the spiritually blind and deaf and dumb. He will liberate the spiritually bound. And how will He do that? By the greatest work of all, giving Himself on Calvary's cross. He will do that uncommon work again. In weakness, He will lay Himself down. He will spill His blood out of His righteous life. And He will purchase sinners and save them. And then He will rise on high. He will send forth His Spirit to renew their hearts and regenerate their spirits. Wash them by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Christ will do greater things than this. Not just simply the physical and the temporal, but the spiritual and the eternal. And not simply that, beloved. There are things we haven't yet seen of all the things that He can do. We have seen, we know that Christ is able to restore the body. We know that Christ is able to redeem the soul. But beloved, Christ will also redeem and reconcile the cosmos. He will bring all things will be brought to His feet. He who is now ruling will return, and all will be brought under Him. And we will say in the last day, He has done all things well. Not just simply the rising up of broken bodies and blinded eyes, but the restoring of souls, delivering them from bondage, and the whole restoration of a cosmos that has been all out of order since the beginning. This is what He is able to do. What He calls the regeneration. What He calls the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things. Beloved, does that surprise you that Jesus can do all things? I know it doesn't. But I hope you believe it and trust it. I hope you have a confidence in this. Because listen to what the Scripture says. In John 1:3 it says, all things came into being by Him. Listen, if all things were created by and through Him as the agent of creation, is there anything He can't do? We're told in Hebrews and Colossians, He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him, Colossians tells us, all things hold together. If He is the very cosmic glue and sustainer of the created order, can He not do all things? Jesus said in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to Me by the Father. All authority, all power, all truth, all grace, all dominion. Certainly He who has all things given to Him by the Father can do all things. I mean, it is all to encourage us. If there is anything He desires to do, there is nothing that He cannot do. He's not a novice in anything. He's experienced eternally in it all. And hardly any of it will even cause Him, well, it wouldn't even break a sweat. Beloved, what good thing do you need? Can He do it? Yes, He can. He can do all things. All things. Well, finally, the last little strain of honey that we might get from this, and you can expand your own meditations upon those all things. Beloved, I mean, we can think on them and speak on them forever. But let us go in the third place to the honey and the manner of Jesus working. All the things that Jesus does, He does well. It's the excellence of Christ. Literally, He does everything beautifully and wonderfully. There is an order, there is a beauty, there is an attractiveness, there is a goodness, there is a soundness, there is a superlative excellence in all that Jesus does. There is no flaw in His working. There is a perfection in all that He does. And I want to just take it just a little bit, that detailed section with regard to the excellence of His dealings, because he opens it up for us just a little bit there in verses 33 and 34. All His ways are suitable for our needs. First of all, I just want you to notice He has no detached dealings with His people. No detached dealings with His people. He deals with His people personally and privately. And again, Mark makes no comment on the actions of Christ, but I will make some comments on them and try to be careful that I don't try to read into the text, but just simply this, that there are no detached dealings that Christ has with His people. This is the way He deals well with them. He took Him aside from the crowd, and I just really like the language, by Himself. Jesus deals with us by ourselves. He deals with us individually, privately. He takes this man. He's not going to use this man as a public platform for His own promotion. He's not going to turn this into a spectator event. Jesus does what He did with the woman with hemorrhage. He calls her to Himself, even as He has ministered the blessing. And He will take this man aside, as Hebert said, basically to enter into relationship with Him. He doesn't want to bestow His blessings apart from Himself, and apart from a relationship with Himself. And so whether publicly or privately, He just deals with this man, not in a detached way, but in a very personal way. And He does it even by touching the man, taking him in this what appears to be this strange act of putting His fingers into His ears. But here it is again. Christ touching. Christ not staying distant from the creation, not staying distant from that which may be polluted or defiled or weak, but Christ, in a sense, identifying with the very issues. And probably in this case, many have all kinds of speculation of what it was, but again, the man was deaf. How would he know what Christ was going to do? And it seems like this putting the fingers in the ears and the tongue on his fingers on his tongue maybe was denoting, this is the very place where I am going to apply the healing. This is his communication, the encouragement of the man's faith as he draws near in compassion. But there's no detached dealings of Christ. When he comes and deals with us personally. He deals with us closely. And He will touch us and deal with us where we need to be touched and dealt with. But notice as well, there's no disinterested dealings that Christ has. And that is in what would be kind of the enigma of that verse 34, the beginning of it. He looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. What does the look and the sigh of Christ mean here? Some say that the look of Christ, and it may be that it was just that prayerful dependency of the Son upon the Father. You know, all that the deaf man could see was that look of Christ. He couldn't hear the groan. But maybe he saw the heaving of the breast of Christ. Maybe he saw the eyes as they looked up. But I really think that the look of Christ, the upward look of Christ, was a conscious act on his part where he manifested by that look his consciousness that as he was there in the Sea of Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles, as he was showing mercy, he was doing so conscious that he was doing the Father's work. He was connecting himself, yes, maybe by a dependency of soul upon God, but I really believe what it basically is this, I'm in this because of you. Lord, it is your heart for this people that I'm here for. I'm representing the heart and the will and the pleasure of God. It is, yes, he's tied to God by the dependency of his humanity, but also he is working with God, allied with God in his purpose. He's allied with heaven in this work, and I believe that really what it begins to communicate, this is a heaven-sent work. And even as he groans then what he is doing is just, it's just the sigh of his own deep feeling and engagement with the issue, with the disability and the frailty of men. And so what does it just simply mean? What does it just simply mean when he looks up and he groans and he does his deep sigh? It is simply a picture of the interest and the investment of heaven in the recovery of our race. It is pregnant. It is pregnant with comfort that Jesus is about the Father's business, and the symphony of His work also has the sympathy of the Father's heart. And it is a glorious thing. Here it is, the very heart of God in this work. And then finally, that is the glorious thing. He works with God, with the heart of God, as He does His glorious work and does all things well. And then finally, there's no disappointing dealings with Christ. Notice, and this is the glorious thing, it just simply He speaks and it's done. He's excellent in His speaking. Be opened. Don't you just love the way Christ does things? He speaks into a deaf man's ears. The very first words that this man ever heard in a long time were the words of Christ, "Be opened." You remember, you say, that's incredible, isn't it? Yeah, it's also incredible when you speak to Lazarus and tell him, who's been 4 days in the tomb, "Come out. Come out, Lazarus." A dead man come out? A deaf man hear? Yes, he's done it before, hasn't he? Hasn't he done it before? "Tabitha, arise!" Hasn't he done it before? When he tells a man whose very hand is withered, he tells him to do the very thing he in his humanity cannot, extend it. Does not grace go out with the word, and grace is able to do it? Grace goes out in the voice of Christ. And when the grace of Christ, when the grace of God goes out in the word of Christ, it accomplishes and it does what He wants it to do. And it was enough to open his ears and to remove the bondage of his tongue. Literally, that's what it was. The chains of his tongue were removed. There was liberation. The man was set free by the word of Christ. There is no disappointing dealings. No halfway dealings. No half-hearted dealings with Christ. But glorious dealings. He does all things well. Beloved, didn't he live well? Didn't it say that no man ever spoke like this? No man ever did things like this? What gracious words came from his lips? And you begin to look at the life of Christ and you said, no man lived as well as this man lived. No man lived for the whole pleasure and glory of God as this man lived. No man accomplished the will of God, but when he came to the end of his earthly days, "I have fulfilled all that you've sent me to do." And no man died as well as Christ. He, in his dying, he did well. You remember him praying well in the garden, setting for us the pattern of submission, "Not my will, but thine be done." You remember his composure. He stood well before the arresting mob. You remember the dignity before the Roman court. He stood well again on our behalf. He did not budge. He owned our sin. He did not move away from the cross. And you remember as he was hanging on the tree, how he died well. Being reviled, he did not revile, but blessed and prayed and asked that God would give forgiveness to those who would put him to death. Do you remember how he died well, giving up his spirit? He went and he died well, full of righteousness, full of merit, and so well pleasing was his person, so well done was his death that God accepted his person and his death for our sakes who have believed on him. You remember, he rose well. He went into glory well. He reigns well there at the right hand of God. He there rules and reigns for us now. He there, into whose hands are all things, all power, all dominion, all authority. There he is preparing a place for us. There he is interceding well for us, not tiring for us. There he is well supplying us and giving us all of his fullness by his Spirit. There he is well working for us still. He is reigning well, and one day he will return well. He will gather up all of his people. He will rout all of his enemies. He will restore a fallen order. He will bring in the glorious days, of which he will be the chief and glorious one. And beloved, death itself, the last enemy, will be put down. And then he, after all things are under his feet, all things are submitted to him, will turn it over to the Father. And when all the dust of history is settled, you see, there will not be a single change in this hymn. that He has done all things well. It began to sound on the seas of Galilee, but it has been sounded permanently since then, and it will be sounded in eternity. There will not be a season nor a time when not a believing soul will ever be able to say that He has not done all things well. Not only in my soul, but in terms of His church and in terms of the whole created order. Beloved, this is our Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. Can we not say when we've considered Him, dear saints, that He has done all things well? And we don't even know. We don't know the days that are going to come. Or we may have some bad days. We may have some trying days as a church. We may have those in our own personal lives. We don't know the days. But we know Him who has done all things well. It will always be such. And on that great and last resurrection day, we will still be singing the praises that they sang by the side of Galilee. Dear hearers, saints, I know that you know those things. And it would be glorious if you would be able to stand and be able to sing His praises and speak of His glory. I know you could. You could speak well of them. If we just had just rotated the saints through here, we could speak of all the things that He's done well in our lives and continues to do well. But I speak to those who are strangers to Christ. Will you notice something you see here? It's something we keep seeing in the book of this gospel. They sang His praises, but what did they do? They disobeyed Him. You see, in the midst, it's easy to sing the songs of Jesus, but will you follow Him? This people will sing the praises of Jesus, but they do not follow. They do not listen. They do not heed. Beloved, you've got to follow Him. You can't just simply sing His praises. You can't just simply admire Him. You just can't just simply say, I wish He was mine. You've got to go after Him in faith. You've got to lay hold of Him. You've got to believe on Him. You've got to yield your life to Him. You've got just to take up and say, listen, where I followed the world, now I don't want the world. The world has never done anything well, and I have never done anything well. I'm justly and rightly under the judgment of God. But He has done all things well, and God will accept what He has done for my sake. So then go to Him. Trust in Him. Receive His righteousness and all of His best and excellent work. And God will account it to you for Christ's sake. Believe on Him and trust in Him. And you will be able to sing the chorus with the experience that we have had, that He has done all things well. Let's pray. Father, we love the Savior whom You have sent. And we love the love wherewith He has loved us and gave Himself for us in His life, in His death, and even a love that goes on in a glory above, and a love that will be manifested in eternity. Father, we thank You. And God, we would confess as a people, though we know that even like those on the side of the Sea of Galilee, Lord, we can confess, but we know not the fullness of what we say. And that, Father, we can confess it, but Father, we cannot even yet fully comprehend it. But God, grant that as Your people, we would fully embrace it. That, Father, it would be the motto of our souls, that it would be the confidence of our hearts, and that, Lord God, this Christ who does all things well would be that one whom we love and esteem and follow. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us to sing. Help us to sing Your praises. Loosen our tongues. Unstop our ears to the excellence of Christ. Enable us to be a people who will say He has done all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.